I don't know how many of you are familiar every day that you are in a spiritual battle. But if you know Christ, you are in a spiritual battle because a part of you wants to do, say, react to everything in a right way that brings honor and glory to God. But then there's also you. And when I say you, I mean the old you. The individual you were prior to coming to know Christ. In that old you, you had developed certain personality characteristics. You had developed ways in which you respond to life. You developed personality in such a way that you were known for certain things about you. But some of those things were not and are not honoring and glorifying to God. And so we find ourselves in life faced with circumstances day after day, sometimes moment after moment, individual after individual, and there's that quick, normal tendency to respond as I always have. But then you know, now that you know Christ, He's to live through you. And people are to see Him instead of you. So there's this little tug of war going on in our lives, where we know we want to serve God and honor God and glorify God, and in Him there is great freedom. Not freedom to do as I want, but He has brought freedom to where I do not have to give in to the old nature. He has given me the power to be able to refuse the old man. Yet that old man is there, and He's continually pulling us, trying to pull us back into the old way, the way we used to do things. And so there's that battle that goes on. One is freedom to bring Him glory. The other is slavery and bondage to all of that. This is a new slide for you, but if you could ask some of your children that I've had a chance to teach in Sunday school, and I begin to do that again this next Sunday, I teach them that there's a sin cycle. And what I mean by that is, if you read your Bible, you have a tendency to see this cycle that goes on. People are doing really well. They're honoring God, glorifying God. Then they slip, they fall away. They repent, and God restores them. I mean, you start reading your Bible right off the bat. You got creation. And by the time you get to chapter 4, there's conflict. God comes down. Sin is already now in mankind. He kicks them out of the garden. He says, now go, honor, and glorify me. By the time you get to chapter 6, He's going to destroy the world because mankind has just walked away completely. After the flood, He turns Noah, turns Noah loose. Noah turns the animals loose. Well, I guess God opens the door and lets them out. But anyway, here they are, and God has given them a second chance to do this thing right. And by the time you get to chapter 11, what do you find? And so there's a sin cycle. And I think you'll find it even in your own life. So let me just kind of describe it. First, there's sin. The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. As we're looking at the Old Testament, we can see it over and over and over again. If you just want to read the book of Judges, it's right there, plain as day. God's people turn their back on God. They go their own way to do their own thing, to serve their own gods. Well, God responds to that, and He brings judgment. The Lord sold them into the hands of their enemies. So now they find themselves dealing with circumstances and surroundings that are not pleasant. Their rulers now are ungodly, and they are being treated more as a slave, not as someone who has a standing before God and before life. And so generally, after they find themselves in that situation, they finally break down, cry out to God, and they repent from their sins. They cry out to Him. And every time, what do we see? When His people turn from their wicked ways, when His people repent from their sins and come back to Him, He always brings deliverance. So that's Israel. What if I was to paint a picture for you this morning to show you that that's also true with this great country that we live in? If I could just take you back a few hundred years at the end of the 18th century. At the end of the 18th century, 90% of the population of North America had never darkened the door of a church. End of the 18th century. 90% of the population had not darkened the door of the church. Each individual consumed twice as much alcohol as their counterparts today. 30% of pregnancies were premarital. It was a dark day. The church had much to be concerned about, the culture in which they lived. But that was the end of the 18th century. And then the second great awakening came. And revival began to break out. It started in Kentucky and Tennessee, and then it broke out across this land. Revival services and revivals were taking place in many Protestant churches all across this land. Lives began to be changed. Culture began to change. We won't go into the Great Prohibition, and alcohol was really clamped down on. And America began to make a swing to where there was more light, to where life was more honoring and glorifying as far as a culture goes, until you come to about 1960. You know what that means? That means the older individuals in this congregation, they were teenagers. So now we know who to blame. Then the 1960s come, and then the tide begins to turn again. And we begin to turn and go down into the darkness of Great Valley. And here we find ourselves today. So we could be in much despair, just like those at the end of the 18th century. Isn't God able to do things? I mean, can you imagine that 9 out of 10 people you'd run into never darkened the door of a church? I challenge you, you won't find that today. Well, they've been in church. They may not have made much impact. So we're in dark days again today. I ran across the book that I had read probably 20 years ago. It was written in the last of the 20th century. I think 1998 is when it was written. And it just walked me through history again, walking me through the end of the 18th century up until where we are, or to the end of the 20th century, and painting this picture for me again. And I want to share some of it with you. David Wells is the author. David Wells has written a number of books showing what's happened in our culture, the process of it all. It doesn't come overnight. It's just little by little by little by little. And so David Wells writes, "Wherever one looks," writes Robert Bork, "the traditional values of the culture are being lost. Its vices multiplied, its values degraded. In short, the culture itself is unraveling." We look around. What do we see? He goes on to say that 90% of the population of America agrees with this. I got a sneaky suspicion if I was to poll this congregation, I think it would be more than 90%. I think all of us would probably say, "I agree." We are just declining morally, spiritually, all around us. In this book that I read, Losing Our Virtue, David Wells goes on to point out that the law's control over society has been greatly enlarged in our time through the discovery of and the appeal to my rights. My rights. America, can you imagine that? We have 70% of the lawyers in the world. And he goes on to point out that it is inevitable that there should be endless pressure on the court system to convert as many desires as possible into rights. Because once a right is now law, it's hard to change that thing. So what he's pointing out, since 1960, when all of a sudden we became aware that we have certain rights, we have certain freedoms, that we ought to be able to live our lives as we see fit. How dare there be anyone, even God, who dares tell us how we should live our lives? He goes on in this book. He says, "Today a door of unprecedented opportunity is opening before the church. In order to walk through this door, however, the church must come to terms with life as it really is and engage that life from an uncompromising biblical standpoint." He says, "It's easier said than done because the church has become very comfortable in this way of living." What do I mean by that? My rights. Even in the church. Isn't it interesting today that generally, when looking for a church, we don't necessarily put first and foremost, where does this church stand biblically? What we're looking for is a church that I enjoy attending. A church that fits my preferences, that offers programs and music and whatever that seems to satisfy me, my family. And so it's difficult. What he's saying is, if the church is really going to impact this culture, we have to come out of our comfort zone and begin to live lives that bring honor and glory to God in everything we say and everything we do, and where the Bible changes us. He goes on. He says, the very moment when our churches, when our culture is plunging into unprecedented darkness, at the very moment in which most vulnerable and in which the soil is most ready for the gospel, the evangelical church has lost its nerve. That's harsh. Have I lost my nerve? Have you lost your nerve to be the light in the midst of darkness, to show people Christ? Have we as a church, have we lost our nerve to where we want to just kind of blend in and we want to survive rather than really make a difference? He goes on. He says, the very moment when boldness and courage are called for, what we see all too often is we're timid and we're cowards. He calls this designer religion, where churches have begun to design their spirituality, to design their programs, to design who they are and what they do by trying to satisfy as many needs and preferences that people have. So rather than a church being bold and strong on sin and biblical commitment, no, they're just kind of blending, soothing. And this is the charge that he gives. He says, designer religion of the 90s, says he wrote it in 98, allows itself to be tailored to each personality. It gives, but it never takes. It satisfies inner needs, but never takes. It satisfies inner needs, but never asks for repentance. It offers mystery, but asks for no service. It provides a sense of something other in life, but never requires that we stand before the other. In other words, we're designing our churches to try to make a difference to where we give people what they're looking for, that they feel good because they've been here, and they're finding this significant other that gives them purpose, but this significant other that they're finding, they don't recognize that they have to stand before him one day and give an account. And so therefore, we have a vast amount of Christendom where there is no fear of God in their lives. God has become this little puppy that is cuddly and warm and fuzzy and just loves me and just, it doesn't really matter how I, it's kind of, you know, you saw the difference between a cat and a dog. And I think we got this idea that God is just that one. He's going to love us no matter what. And therefore, we live however we want. At the end of the 18th century, the average church could have said, we're never going to make a difference. I can't imagine living in a culture where 9 out of 10 people never darkened the door. It was dark. It was dark. But then God did a mighty work. And the second Great Awakening impacted this country, impacted this culture, and we've seen change. But now we're going the other way. Yeah, I can look out there and I can point fingers at the government. I can point fingers at other churches. I can point fingers at lots of stuff. But when was the last time I really took time to examine me? Where am I in this big picture? Am I the light that God has called me to be? Am I impacting this culture? Can people see that Christ made a difference in me? Or do they just see me as I always have been? There's nothing more discouraging than to talk to someone and try to reach them and try to invite them to church, and the response is, look, I've grown up with people in your church, and I don't see that we're any different. That's a hard thing to wrestle with, but there needs to be a difference. In the Old Testament, Elijah comes before the people of God, and he asks them this question. He says to them, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. Now, can you imagine a pastor walking into a megachurch today, or any church, and the pastor just saying, now listen, folks, we have been teetering way too long here. I want you to make a decision this morning. Next Sunday, I only want those of you to be in here that really mean business with God. And those of you that want to serve the gods of this age, you go somewhere else. That's kind of where Elijah's got him. And he's saying to the people of God, look, how long will you continue to try to walk on both sides of the fence? When are you going to get in 100%, sell out, bring your body a living sacrifice, no longer allowing this world to mold you and conform you? When are you going to make that commitment? But that was Old Testament. Paul in the New Testament challenges the church at Corinth, and he says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You, that body that you exist in, it, if you know Christ, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Christ. And so he says, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, Paul says, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And so in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, God is calling his people and he's begging them. Can you imagine that? Imagine the God of the universe, the creator of all things, who became man and went to the cross of Calvary and died in our place because of our sin. And he getting on his knees and he's saying, I beg of you, please, bring your body a living sacrifice and serve me. Don't let this world conform you any longer. And so there's that call for us to make those changes in life. Well, that brings me to Proverbs chapter 12. So turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12, and we're going to see the importance of making wise decisions, or maybe I could say avoid making those huge mistakes. Now, chapter 12 is a chapter full of contrast. Every verse is a contrast. And we're going to walk through them one by one this morning. I'm not going to read the whole passage together, but kind of the key verses are 14 and 28. It's like you got 13 verses of contrast, then you got a point being made. Then you got 13 more verses of contrast and a point being made. And the point really being made here is that we are to run this race to bring God glory and honor. Look at verse 14. Proverbs 12, verse 14 says, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hand will be rendered to him. In other words, we're supposed to live in such a way that everything that flows from my lips, everything that my hands touch, are meant to bring glory to God. And there is reward for that. That's the life we're living for. To where I have brought myself that living sacrifice to the point where, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can learn to tame my tongue. No man can tame the tongue, James tells us. But with God's power, when the Holy Spirit takes over, he changes us. And then you drop down to the end of the chapter, verse 28. He sums it up by saying, the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. And so God is encouraging his people to recognize that this life is just looking forward to the end of that finish line, to where we can hear him say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. But in this chapter, it's contrast after contrast after contrast. So let's look at them. First one, the contrast between knowledge and stupidity. That's not my word. The kids, when I'm teaching them downstairs, if I ever say that word, they say, ooh! You never say that word. Well, God did. In chapter 12, verse 1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. I didn't say it, God did. The idea is that if we want to have this knowledge, we need to learn and take instruction. But he that doesn't is stupid, and the idea is going to be consumed. They're going to be just caught up in all of this life and sin, and the end is destruction. So we've got the contrast between knowledge and stupidity. I don't want to be stupid. And God has given us his word to instruct us and to help us. The second thing, fear versus condemnation. Favor versus condemnation. Verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions, he will condemn. The interesting thing here is God knows my heart. He knows why I do what I do. He knows when I'm laying in bed and I am so angry with so-and-so and I'm just rolling over in my mind some way in which I can get even. No, I want to find favor in God's eyes. And so in order to find favor in God's eyes, I need to love as he loves. I need to forgive as he forgives. I need to show grace as he shows grace. And so Proverbs is just saying that favor is available to all of us. And so is condemnation. Verse 3, secure versus the fickle. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. We are to be so secure in Christ. We are to be so secure in God's word to where we plant our feet and we stand strong and nothing can move us. But he who is not grounded and firm and settled in the things of God and through the power of God, they're fickle. They change. They might be this way today and they might be another way tomorrow. They look great on Sunday, but when Monday hits, it's a whole new story. Verse 4, healthy versus decaying. It says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in the bones. So we got the healthy versus the decaying. Verse 5, real versus fraud. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Real versus fraud, true versus fake. Verse 6, the words of the wicked are, lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. So we got a potty mouth versus a righteous lips. Verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. We want to be eternal beings, and we want to hear at the end, well done. Verse 8, the praised and despised. A man will be condemned according to his wisdom, or will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. Again, I want to be praised by God. I don't want to be despised by God. I want to be bringing him honor and glory in all things. Verse 9, better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. The unmasked versus the masked has nothing to do with COVID. It has the idea where I'm just the real person. What you see is who I am. I may not have much, but what I have is for the glory of God. Then an individual that portrays to be something or to have more than what they really do. I think we live in a culture that wants to pretend that we're all millionaires. I mean, we deserve it, right? Move on. Verse 10. The righteous man regards the life of his animal, unless it's a cat. No, just kidding. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Does God look at how we treat his creation? So all these things, everything we're looking at here, it reveals my heart. Everything reveals my heart. This isn't trying to conform to where I look more like this, and so I'll start acting this way, but to where my heart is changed. Verse 11, working versus procrastination. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolously is devoid of understanding. God created work. He wants us to be busy people. Work is not the curse. The thorns are. God created us to be productive. Verse 12, entitlement versus earned. The wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. It's the idea, again, going back to work and laziness. We are to be fruitful individuals, not looking to gain from others. Verse 13, slave versus free. The wicked is ensnared by the transgressions of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. Is my sin really controlling me, or is Christ controlling me? Verse 15, the unteachable versus the teachable. We looked at verse 14 already, but verse 15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. The unteachable and the teachable. And so it's never my fault. Have you ever realized that? It's never my fault. I mean, if it wasn't for that police officer, if it wasn't for that government entity, if it wasn't for my spouse, if it wasn't for this guy I work with, if they wouldn't have done what they would have done, what they did, we always have a tendency to blame someone else. But we ought to be teachable. Someone comes up to me and says, "Hey, preacher, this happened to me. I'd preached a sermon. I was very young. Actually, it wasn't about the sermon. It was my prayer. And this elder of the church, he'd heard me pray before, and I think I've shared this story, but he'd heard me pray before, so he made a point this time to write down every time I said Father or God. And he asked me afterwards, he said, do you know how many times you said Father or God in your prayer? I said, I have no idea. And he told me. He said, if you and I were talking, how many times would you keep repeating my name? And what he was pointing out was these were filler words that I just threw in there. But they really didn't really have any purpose or meaning. And I could have become offended. Oh, what do you do? You got nothing else to do but to count how many times I say Father and God in my prayer? He was just trying to guide me. He was just trying to guide me. So are we teachable or unteachable? Verse 16, hot-headed or self-controlled? A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. So a hot-headed individual, you don't have to wait very long to find out his response. But we want to glorify God in all that we do. Verse 17, honest versus deceptive. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. Verse 18, hurting versus healing. There is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Again, coming back to our words, the things that we say, do we help mature and to heal and to give help to an individual, or the way we speak, does it destroy? Verse 19, truth versus liars. A truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. It's kind of the idea. One day we have to give an account. We might be able to hide it for the moment, but truth never has to worry about anything. Verse 20, war versus peace. Deceitful is the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Verse 21, security versus the unprotected. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. 22, verse 22, lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. 23, discernment versus folly. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of the fool proclaims foolishness. Verse 24, independent versus dependent. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be forced labor. Verse 25, anxiety versus joyful. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes him glad. Can I just pause for a moment there? I think too many of us are too anxious about the day in which we live. Can I remind you that the God that created the universe is still in control? When he created the world, he set a date for the end. Man's not going to mess that up. Man's not going to mess that up. Now, life is filled with all kinds of trials and difficulties. Understand that. But if I am continually worrying about everything that's happening around me, worrying about what tomorrow's going to look like, worrying whether or not we're going to have the freedoms that we've once enjoyed in the past, in the future, if I am continually in that state of anxiety, it'll bring great depression. What's the number one killer of teenagers today? I think it's suicide. The Bible tells me that the God of this universe is in control. And he has made certain promises. For those of us that have come to know him, he's made it very clear he will never leave us nor forsake us. So regardless of what tomorrow looks like, regardless of what I'm going through, he has promised to be right there with me. In fact, we're described as being right there in his hand. And so if he has me right there in his hand, and he has promised that he'll never leave me nor forsake me, and he has made the promise that he is able to take everything that this life may throw at us and use it for his own glory and good, then I don't have to worry. I just have to trust him, and I can have joy. You know, we're told that we are to look at life and all the trials that come our way, and we are to consider it, remember that New Testament writer? Pure joy. Why? Because God is using all these trials and difficulties to shape me. But if I don't like him shaping me, I am going to be an individual overwhelmed with anxiety and depression. But if I learn to trust him, I will have joy. Moving on. 26. Good friend versus bad friends. The righteous should choose his friends carefully. New Testament tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. We become like who we hang with. So the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Verse 27, slothful versus diligence again. A lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. All through this, we're seeing that we are to run this race to bring honor and glory to God. I want to read this verse. Hebrews 12:12-15 says, therefore, those of us that have been weary, those of us that have been a little anxious, those of us that are dealing with things that we don't really like in life and we're not sure what tomorrow is going to bring, strengthen your hands that hang down. And the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. We're in a race. We're in a spiritual battle. And God is trying to pull us to his side to where we are completely devoted and dedicated to him. And the enemy wants to cause us to fall short. So the sin cycle, if I can go back to that. Sin, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't know where you're at this morning, but the truth of the matter is every one of us here has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Judgment, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The reality is because of our sin, every one of us, we deserve to fall under the hand of God's judgment. However, repentance, Jesus said that, unless we repent, we will likewise perish. But if I do come to him, recognizing my sinfulness, recognizing I deserve his judgment, but I repent from my sins, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that's the sin cycle. But after I come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, that sin cycle should be broken. And now I live for his honor and for his glory. Question is, am I? Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us from this sin cycle. We see it throughout the Bible. We see it in our country. And sadly, we oftentimes see it in our own lives. We get close to you, and then we begin to fade away. And then you bring judgment into our lives, trying to bring us back to yourself. And each of us should be quick to get on our knees and repent from our sins, to confess our sins, that we might find that peace with you again. And I would pray that if there be anyone here that does not know Christ as Lord and Savior yet, that today might be the day that you prick their hearts, show them that they have sinned, show them that they will have to stand before you in judgment, and without a Savior, they have no hope. May that bring them to repentance where they put their faith in Christ, in Christ alone, and accept the salvation that is by grace through faith, that they might find that peace with you, that they might live for you and for your honor and for your glory. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.